There was, as we read in this chapter, a point of dramatic change in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel marks roughly the halfway point, we would say, in the chapters in John that deal with the Lord's public ministry. The chapters beginning at 13 deal with his private pastoral ministry with his disciples, and then with his betrayal and his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So when we come to the end of chapter 6, we're about at the halfway point in the Lord's public ministry, and there was, at this point, a dramatic change. The Savior's authoritative preaching, he did not preach as the scribes or the rabbis, and his miracles attracted attention from across the provinces of Judea and Galilee. He was famous. If there had been in those days the cult of celebrity, he would have been a celebrity. He would have been a household name, Jesus of Nazareth. The crowds that came from everywhere to follow the Lord swelled dramatically, multitudes. The people had the sense that they were witnesses to something, if not very unusual, also spectacular. The people heard the accounts that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, that he healed people of serious diseases, restoring them to full health. It's hard for us to appreciate the sensation that swept across Palestine in that first half, if you will, of our Lord's ministry. By the time of the events of this sixth chapter of John's Gospel, the size of the multitude that followed Jesus was in the thousands. The size of the crowd led to another miracle of amazing dimensions, and that was the feeding of the 5,000. You can read of that at the beginning of John 6. It's the only miracle that Jesus did that appears in each of the four Gospels. We learn in this context that the people followed the Lord not for any spiritual benefit that they could derive from his words, but because they ate of the loaves. And they wanted more. Jesus said that very thing to them. You're seeking me not because you wanted some spiritual benefit, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That is, they had greater concern for the food that perishes than they did for the food that endures to everlasting life. Then came the great discourse, in which the Lord spoke of himself as the bread of life. He also expounded the meaning of saving faith. No one, he said, can do anything to work the works of God. Christ said that the work of God is that you believe on Christ, whom God has sent. In this message to the multitude, the Lord spoke more openly of the reality that only by the Father's sovereign and irresistible power will anyone believe savingly on Christ. He spoke openly of the sacrifice of the cross and emphasized that to believe on Christ is more than to know certain facts about Christ or even to assent to those facts. Christ said that saving faith is receiving Christ and resting upon Christ. I was listening to a sermon on the Transfiguration just this morning, and the preacher was emphasizing there the fact that Moses and Elijah, their message, the theme of their message when they appeared with Christ was the cross. So here were Jews from the Old Testament who were focusing in that appearance with Christ on the theme of the cross. The words of Christ in this passage that we have read became the turning point in his public ministry. When the people in the multitude heard those words, they were offended. The denial of human merit and the equally plain assertion of the sovereign prerogatives of the Father in salvation shocked them and angered them. But Jesus did not retreat. He warned them that only from his words could they gain the life they needed. And he warned them that among the multitude were some, even many, who did not believe. It really is astonishing when you think about it, that here were all these people, and many of them were only there for the food. They did not believe. And as the impact of the words of Christ sank in, you can almost sense the enthusiasm of the crowd that compelled them to cross the Sea of Galilee in the search of Jesus. It began to dissipate. The departure of which we read here was not a disappointed resignation to dashed hopes that there wasn't any more food. It was instead, I want you to see it because it is striking to me, it was instead the willful and defiant refusal to follow the way of the gospel. The effect of which we read was dramatic. Many, many went back and walked no more with them. In fact, so many went away that this passage refers to those who remained as being only the 12. All these thousands of people, they all melted away. And then came this haunting question in our text that expounded at the same time the Savior's deep emotion and the great challenge for the disciples: will ye also go away? The question to them: will you seek the temporal, which is what those people were seeking, or the eternal? Will you cultivate the flesh or the spirit? Will you follow the world or will you follow Christ? Well, the people in the crowd voted with their feet, and in overwhelming numbers, they went back. How would the disciples respond? The context makes it clear that here is a question that deals with basic issues. Not even the fact that Jesus called them to follow him personally would be a guarantee that they would answer correctly. Here's a question that comes to every one of Christ's people. When you see other professing followers of Christ deserting him and going their own ways, whether they are celebrities or unknown people, are you going to follow them? Will you also go away? Jesus was saying. Implied in that question is that the road of following Christ in this world is hard. So here is what I call the Savior's heartbreaking question. The Savior's heartbreaking question. The Lord Jesus Christ did proclaim the truth of the gospel in unmistakable terms and without compromise. And for that reason alone, thousands turned away. Thousands went back and refused to follow him any longer. As long as it appeared that following Jesus was the way to public welfare and free food, the crowds were happy. A lot of people today think that's what churches are for. They are to be relief agencies. But when Jesus injected the element of the abasement of human pride, then the crowds lost their enthusiasm. For how many other people in history has there been such a turnaround? As long as there are no hard choices, as long as there's no difficulty in following Christ, as long as there appears to be some kind of excitement and even novelty, people are happy. But when the apparent novelty disappears, or when the church doesn't explode with growth, and the emphasis remains in the church on the preaching of the basic doctrines of the gospel, then appears the tendency to value other things more highly than the preaching of the word. That disenchantment is what happened to these people. They were following the Lord. They pretended to have some interest. They took shipping, came across the sea, and they said to him, "Master, how did you get here? When did you come hither?" And Jesus said, "You just want another meal." And as the disciples watched those people leave, the Lord Jesus brought the disciples to ponder their own service to Christ. And the question he had for them is the question he has for us. Will you also go away? Now, there are three subsets, if you will, sub-questions of this main question that we need to ponder. So here's the first one. Will you join the rebellion against the gospel? That's what he was asking them. You've seen the rebellion. Will you join it? It was specifically in response to the Lord's restatement of his teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation that the multitude melted away. The words in verse 65 were the culmination of the Savior's message. "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." He was proclaiming the gospel. This was the culmination of it. The gospel he proclaimed was the gospel of the cross. Earlier in the chapter, he had spoken of the fact that no one could come to him except the Father drew that person. The whole point of the discourse on the bread of life was that there was only one way of gaining entrance to the kingdom of God, and that was through the cross. That's the meaning of those statements about eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. He was not speaking, obviously, in a literal fashion or in a carnal fashion, but using those things to emphasize what it means to believe on Christ. The people were waking up to the reality that following Christ was not a public welfare scheme in which their meals would always be provided. And beyond that, they also got the message that it was not within them to figure out a way to heaven. That statement in verse 44 is actually repeated in verse 65. That's why Jesus said in verse 65, that's why I said to you, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's a statement of sovereignty. You may think that you have the ability to come to me, Jesus said, but I'm telling you, no one can, that's a statement of ability, come to me except the Father draws him. And that statement is part of that testimony in verse 60, where the many people said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. They didn't mean it was a saying they couldn't understand. It was a saying that they didn't like. That's what it meant. And Jesus said they wouldn't like it unless the Father gave them the ability to do so. We need to get that reality again today. The gospel of Christ is a sharp dividing line among people. Many, here in this case, thousands, were offended by it. You see, when people turn away from Christ, when they go back, they don't follow him anymore, they repudiate the message that Christ proclaimed, which is the message of the cross. They said, this is hard. We don't like it. You see, the word of Christ is a word with a keen edge that cuts at human pride and human effort. No, you can't do anything. That was his message. Is that the kind of life to which Jesus calls his disciples? That message scandalized the people. That's the meaning of that offense. This is a scandal. This is terrible. You're telling us we can't do anything? Well, we're not going to be following a man with such a message. And they left. Many left. So from thousands of people that had been listening to the Savior's words, there remained only a few. And the Lord knew. Here's the thing that strikes me. The Lord knew that such would be the effect. And still he said those words. Still, he said those words. You see, we follow the thinking of the world. We don't want to cause any offense. So we back away. If we think something that we're going to say is going to cause an offense, we don't say it. But we have been called to proclaim a message that is full of offense to the pride of the human heart, and we are to learn again today that even those who seem at first interested in it will be offended when they come to understand what it means. They went away. They were angry. And then came this private conference between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And in that private conference, we gain an understanding of the sympathy the Lord has for us in our disappointments. So we come to the second of the sub-questions, if you will. Will you have compassion for Christ's anguish? There are two things we have to consider in this question in our text. First, we have to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ as a man felt keenly and deeply the departure of those people. I find in this question great sadness. When he said to the disciples, "Will ye also go away?" he saw the people melting away. So our Savior did not view this massive departure coldly or clinically or robotically. His response did not betray some kind of hardness on his part. "Well, they're gone." No, the Lord Jesus felt the departure of these people as much as he felt the departure of the rich young ruler, who went away sad at the Lord's saying because he had great possessions. So there's a word of comfort for his people, because there are going to be, and there have been historically throughout the centuries, departures from the Church of Christ. And when you see them, you may be grieved at the spiritual self-destruction of those who turn away from the truth. Well, you can know that the Lord Jesus knows about it and sympathizes with you. He knows the sadness that you feel when you see people turn away. And he doesn't leave you to suffer that sadness alone. But let's remember that the Lord sympathizes because the Lord feels that loss himself. So do you have compassion for what the Lord suffers in those desertions? When people defect from the truth, the Lord feels the hurt. Will ye also go away? But there's a striking thing here, because the Lord Jesus did not do anything or say anything to stop the people from going away. You notice that? That is, he didn't say, "Wait, you must not have understood. Let me revise my remarks. Let me revise my message so that you will come back, because we want to have the big crowd after all." No, he didn't offer to change the message. He didn't negotiate with them. That's what we're told today. "Well, let's go after the people and say, what is it that you want? Maybe we can work something out." When it is the gospel message that has divided people and caused offense and caused some of them to depart, there's nothing else to be said. There's no negotiation. If the gospel has offended them and they refuse to submit to it, then not even the Lord Jesus would say anything to stop it. What's the point? The point is that the people of Christ must rest on the message that they have been given to proclaim and the purpose of God who has sent them to deliver that message. The gospel, we learn, is the savor of life unto life, but it is also the savor of death unto death. That is, when the truth goes forth, there will be things that irritate sinners. "What? You're telling me I can't do anything? But I've tried to be good. I'm not as bad as other people. I've volunteered my time to help in charitable activities." When the truth goes forth and tells people, "You can't even come to Christ unless God draws you," that offends people. That's the gospel. And we will not back away from it. There are those always who profess they love the word, but they attach far more importance to other things and other matters. The Lord faced his disciples with the reality that they would often face bitter disappointment in their service for him. And it comes to my mind just now that Paul, in his writings, spoke about those who disappointed him. Alexander the coppersmith greatly withstood his words. So the apostles had experience with people who rebelled against the truth. Will you allow such disappointments to overwhelm you and dissuade you? That's the Lord's question to you. And he said to them, you can't even rest on the fact that the Lord has called you. Because the Lord said, I have chosen each of you 12. I called you. One of our ministers was preaching on Friday on the idea of the Lord calling the disciples to follow him. So the Lord said, I called each of you, but one of you is a devil. So the Lord's message was clear. There's only one ground on which to stand. And that's the third sub-question to which we come. Will you defend Christ's life-giving message? The Lord said to these thousands of people before almost all of them departed, that the words he spoke to them were spirit and life. So when the Lord turned this question to the disciples, will you also go away? Peter said that they had nowhere else to go. They had nowhere else to turn. Only the Lord Jesus had the words of life. And he said in verse 69, we believe. Of course, he thought this was true of all of them, but as it turned out, it wasn't. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the testimony of Peter in the very face of Jesus Christ. That was the impact of God's work in Peter's heart. There's nowhere else to turn. Today, our great need is to hear again the words of life. The words of Christ teach us about the sovereign and miraculous work of regeneration. If we turn just a few pages back from our text to John chapter 3, and verse 3, the words of our Lord to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That regeneration is the result of the sovereign work of God. And what's the impact of those words on us? It drives us to prayer, we trust, for the souls who hear the preaching of the gospel. As one of our men said this last week, we cannot create one anxious thought. There's not within a depraved soul the slightest ability to believe, to receive the word of God in faith. But if God works, that ability appears. We speak to people who are dead in their trespasses and their sins. They have no point of contact with anything we say. It used to be in America that there was at least a common point of contact in terms of the scriptures. people were brought up on the reading of the scriptures. But that's not the case today. So we cannot go anywhere else than to the Savior. He has the words of life. And He has the power. Only He has the power by His Spirit to open the souls of people to receive those words. We think in terms of our ability. Well, if we say just the right combination of words, then that's going to persuade somebody. No, that's not the case. Only Christ has the power. So let's not surrender to the idea that if we can soften people up a little, maybe even distract them, who knows, we can get them to profess faith without even realizing what's happening. No, the words of life deal with justification. They deal with pardon for sin. If you look at John chapter 8, this is the famous portion dealing with the woman taken in adultery. This is another one of those portions that some of the critics tell us doesn't really appear in the best manuscripts. Well, we dealt with all of that when we dealt with the end of Mark's gospel, and this falls into the same category. But in verse 10, Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? They were ready to stone her to death. She said, No man, Lord. And here's the critical point. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's the word of justification. There's no condemnation. There is pardon for sin. That's entirely the work of God. There's no work of penance you can do to secure it. And the pardon for sin leads us to the glorious destiny that awaits us in the presence of Christ. So we cannot go away. We have been called to stand by the Lord. As Peter said, there's nowhere else to turn. There's no other person to follow. So our greatest need as believers in Christ in these days, when perversion is rampant, when abomination appears on every hand, is to hear the Savior's voice. I've often said it's a wonderful thing when not only you know the truth, but you know that you know the truth. Then it doesn't matter to you what other people say, because you know what the truth is. You hear the Savior's voice. You know the power of His truth. And you feel the impact of His power in salvation. He said to them, You're going to leave too? There's something about that really draws my attention. Jesus felt the impact of those departures, but He wasn't prepared to negotiate concerning them. Let that be our portion. Whatever others do, let the testimony of our hearts be, we will stand with Christ. We will proclaim the gospel and defend it. There is nowhere else for us to turn. May God bless His word to every heart today and grant the grace we need for the understanding of it.